So the spies spend 40 days. They bring back some of the fruit. And Kalev and Yoshua are the two spies who aren't joining in. Now Yoshua openly disagrees and Kalev quietly disagrees. But they both will have no part in this. Kalev ben Yefune and Yoshua ben Nun. Yoshua is going to be the next leader. Yoshua is from the tribe of Ephraim. He is ultimately going to lead the Jewish people into the land of Israel. And Kalev ben Yefune is from the tribe of Yehuda. The Meraglim come back and they say the truth. They say, we came to the land and it's flowing with milk and honey. And the only thing is, but. And with that but, that's where it all began. He said, the nation, they're very, very powerful. The cities, they're very, very fortified. And our sons are giants there. And there's Amalek sitting right there. And a bunch of other tribes, which, aside from the tribes, we have to conquer. And the land's filled with enemies. Yeah. It's a good question, but it's going to take us close to 10 minutes to try and analyze it. So maybe we'll do it tomorrow night. Tomorrow night we have open session, or we'll have more time. Just want to try to cover most of the parasha tonight, and that we have to look at the words and try to break it down. Okay. So much of the facts they're presenting are accurate. It's a question of how they're presenting it. People sometimes think that if they're saying the truth, then they're okay. Lashon Hara is when it's true. Lashon Hara isn't when you're lying. When you come and tell a person, you know, so-and-so, XYZ, it's true that XYZ. Lashon Hara isn't a lie. Sometimes tell people, you know, maybe we shouldn't be saying this. This is Lashon Hara. And they say, but it's true. You're not saying it's not true. Lashon Hara is that you're saying true facts about the person, and ultimately there's good potential that it'll harm him. Or it bothers him that you say these things about him. So the nation starts getting riled. The Meraglim are choosing their words with great accuracy. They begin with the truth. They begin saying the land's flowing with milk and honey. But they want to scare the people. So they mention the nation that attacked the people first. They say, you know, Amalek's sitting in the south. And aside from all the other nations, the land is filled with the Chiti, the Yevusi, the Emori. There's Canaan all the way out to the sea. There's Canaan all the way out to the Jordan. The land's filled with enemies. So Kalev tries to quiet everyone down. And he says, we'll go. We will conquer the land. And the people say, no, we can't go against this nation. They're stronger than God himself. And then they started speaking badly about the land. And over here, the Pasuk, the Torah, doesn't go into detail. The Torah just says they spoke badly about the land. They said it's a land that consumes its inhabitants. Everywhere we went, we saw people dropping dead. Everyone we saw there was unusual. These giants. And we thought we were ants in their eyes. We thought we were grasshoppers. And the nation hears this and they get all scared and they start crying and they spend the night crying and wailing to Moshe and Aaron. And they say, if only we would have died in Egypt or in the desert, why is God bringing us to this land where our wives and children, they'll be taken over by our enemies? It's better if we'd go back to Egypt. So notice the thought to go back to Egypt. And they say, why did God take us out of here to kill us? So they're thinking, maybe God hates us. Maybe God took us out of Egypt to harm us. It's very common when a person is faced with adversity that a person looks at the source of his salvation as his enemy. It's very common that when a person panics and he sees things going wrong, he turns to the people that are closest to him and the people that could help him the most, and he turns on them. And here are the Jewish people who took them out of Egypt, who did all the great miracles, Hashem. And when things go bad, they turn to Hashem and they say, you took us out to kill us, you hate us. Why did they think God might have taken them out to kill them? So they had in the back of their minds, in Egypt we served idols, and God hates idol worship. Maybe God wants to kill us. Maybe he just took us out of Egypt to punish us. So they spend the night crying. And then they say, you know what? Let's appoint a new leader, let's appoint a new idol, and return to Egypt. And Moshe and Aaron fall on their faces, and Yeshua and Kalev tear their clothes, and they call out to the people, we were there, we're one of the spies, it's a great land. If God wants to bring us there, he'll give it to us. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. Don't rebel against Hashem. Don't be scared of the nation. We'll eat them like bread. There's nothing left to protect them. Hashem is with us. And the nation gets ready to stone them. God appears. God's holiness appears. A heavenly cloud descends. Interesting. They're ready to stone them. Kalev and Yoshua. We were about to enter. We were on the verge. And we flopped. And a flop that not only detained us for 40 years, but for the rest of history, the 9th of Av is, and that whole area is a time where Jews have suffered and have cried. Why? Because they spent the night crying for nothing and speaking against the land of Israel and speaking against Hashem. We grow up in a society that worships democracy. And sometimes we think the only way is democracy, and the only just way is democracy. But we have to remember that democracy is really a compromise. Democracy is the greatest compromise to protect individual rights, but it is a compromise. It's not the ideal. I don't know anything about whether we should go to war or not go to war. I don't know anything about whether we should cut taxes or raise taxes. I don't know anything about most of the decisions that the officials that I'm voting for are going to decide on. So how can I choose which one is right? What do I know about economics? What do I know about military strategy? What do I know about politics? So everyone has an opinion, but if we'll think about it, really, how qualified are we to have an opinion? In democracy, we're all equal. We all have an equal vote. But why should we have an equal vote? We don't really know what to vote for. So democracy says, if you don't give each individual the right to vote, who's going to represent him, then you have no way of protecting the individual. It's a check and balance system. But in truth, it's not the ideal. The ideal is to have a monarch who's going to be good to the people and just to the people and do what's best to the people, and he's going to delegate decisions to the people who are fit for making those decisions. But because we're all human, so every time there was a monarchy, so I don't remember who it was that said it, Rabbi Wein always quotes it, that power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. So whenever there were monarchs, they were corrupt, and they used their power unjustly. So democracy is the compromise that protects the individual's rights, even though it's not the ideal. In Judaism, we strive for the ideal, and the ideal is to have a righteous and just leader who's guiding the way and he's not scared of the people. And here we see four leaders. We see Moshe, we see Aaron, we see Kalev ben Yefune, and Yoshua. The congregation is dead set against them. Everyone's saying, let's go back to Egypt. We don't stand a chance. 10 of the spies said it's wrong, shouldn't go in. Yoshua and Kalev stood up to them. Now all four of them have to stand up against all of the Jewish people. In a democracy, you'd say, well, you go by the majority. But in truth, the majority was wrong. The fact that the majority thought one way, well, as Shakespeare said, mischief thou art afoot, take thou what course thou may. You have no control. Once the crowd is getting all riled up and they're going out, you don't know where they're going to go, and it has nothing to do with logic. So now Hashem appears, and obviously Hashem sides with Moshe and Aaron, and Hashem tells Moshe, he says, till when will this nation curse me? Till when will they not have faith in me? I've done so many miracles for them. I'm going to wipe them out. I'll make you into the nation. I promised Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov that their descendants will enter into the land. So I'll make you into the Jewish people, Moshe. You'll have offsprings. You'll have 600,000 kids. And we'll make the Jewish people again from you. And Moshe said to Hashem, God, if a chair that has three legs can't stand, three legs, Avram, Yitzchak, Yaakov, then how could a chair that has one leg stand? I'll have all of the Jewish people from me. If their merits aren't enough, then my merits are enough. And Moshe says to Hashem, the Egyptians will hear how you used your great strength to take out this nation. And they'll say, yeah, God was strong enough to overpower one nation of Egyptians, but against all the nations of the land, God didn't stand a chance. So he hated the Jewish people and he killed them out in the desert. It's going to disgrace your name. And we know Chilul Hashem is one thing Hashem doesn't want. And Moshe tells Hashem, may your strength be great, just as you said when I came up to heaven to get the Torah. So one of the visions I saw was the calling out of God's names, God's attributes. Hashem, Hashem, God who has mercy, Kel, Rachum, Mechanan. And I said, mercy for those who deserve it. And you said, no, mercy for the wicked. And now Moshe Rabbeinu is saying, Hashem, you said you have mercy for the wicked. Well, if the Jews have sinned, you should have mercy for them too. And that's what he starts quoting. Hashem, Hashem. He doesn't say Kel, because El is strength, God who's going to come with strength. So he doesn't want God to come with strength against his own people now. He says, Erech Apayim, Rav Chesed. He leaves out the word Emes. He's not looking for the justice, Emes. So he selects a few of the 13 traits of Hashem. Noseh Avon, God who's willing to take sin, Vafesha, and rebellion. He doesn't say Chata, because Chata means to mistakenly sin. They didn't sin by mistake. They willfully sinned. They said, we're going back. We're leaving Hashem. So Moshe Rabbeinu begs Hashem for mercy. And he begs Hashem to forgive the Jewish people, and Hashem says, I'll forgive them. God didn't have to consult with Moses. God could have said, Moshe Rabbeinu, just a second. A second later, everyone's dead. Now Moshe, let's start from scratch. I'll bring you a wife, let's start having children, and 600,000 from you. Hashem didn't do that. Hashem told Moshe, this is what I'm going to do. So Moshe responds and says, no, don't do that. We see the same thing when it comes time to overturn Sodom and Amorah. God tells Avram, I'm going to do it tomorrow morning. So Avram says, no, wait, maybe there are 100 righteous people, maybe there are 95, maybe 90, 80, 70, 60. Works his way down.
Does it start with 100?
50. Starts 50, sorry. 50, 45, 40, right.
Don't get technical.
He's right, he's right. No, no, he's right. Hashem tells us things so that we should pray. Very often when things go bad, so people pick up their hands, what can we do? And the reverse is true. Sometimes when things go bad, God is telling us, hey, pray. That's what it's there for. That's why it's getting bad, so you should pray. The Jews have a decree that they're all going to be wiped out in the time of Purim. So what do? They say, no Pesach this year. This year, the first 3 days of Pesach, everyone's in shul praying, begging God for forgiveness, repenting, doing tshuva. When something goes bad, usually people look either to buy their way out or to go to a mekubal and get some kind of segula, some far-fetched thing, and do some eji-biji and fix it. We have a simple solution. The Torah says, do tshuva. So pray. Moshe Rabbeinu does that. He prays. He says, and he's original in his prayer. He comes with new claims. And God says, I'll forgive them. And the term slicha, salachti, is a term that only God could use. We don't find that term in reference to any human. Slicha means God says, I'm willing to wipe the slate clean as though it wasn't there. But God says, nonetheless, the people, all these people who tried me 10 times, this is the 10th time that the Jewish people sinned in the desert, they didn't listen to me, I swear they're not entering the land of Israel. My servant, Kalev ben Yefune, he and Yoshua, they're going to see the land. They fulfilled after me. But now it's time to leave. You guys turn around, do an about face, because you have your enemies, Amalek and Canaan, and now you can't enter. What? Salachti means forgiveness in a sense, like it never happened. But God says, Salachti ve'ulam. I've forgiven, but there's still going to be punishment. So Hashem tells Moshe and Aaron, so when am I going to put up with this wicked Eidah congregation? And God was referring specifically to the ten spies. And this is the source where we see that Eidah equals ten. And that's the source where we see that anything of holiness is on an Eidah. So you need 10 people for things of holiness. That's why Kaddish could only be said with 10 people. You only have a Shaliach Tzibur with 10 people. There are many things of holiness that we only do with 10. And it begins over here. So the question is, why does it begin over here? This is an Eidah that isn't so spectacular. Their end is terrible. We're going to discuss in a second how they all died. So Rav Herschel Schachter suggested that maybe the reason why we derive it from the Meraglim is because, bottom line, these 10 Jews were the first 10 Jews to enter the land of Israel. And we find halachically that the land of Israel has a power to unite individuals into congregations beyond the ability of Jews and Chutzarts to unite. We say halachically that the Jews in Israel are more united. Halachically, it has halachic relevance to different. We see when we entered the land of Israel, only then was there arevut, that we were responsible for one another's sins. Right before we entered the land, God says, "Haniglot lanu l'vaneinu adolam." If you see your friend sinning, God says, "I'm going to hold you accountable." God tells us that when we entered the land of Israel. When we were out of Israel, we didn't have that accountability. There are many things where we see that the accountability for one another and the unification occurs more strongly in the land of Israel. So these 10 just got out of the land of Israel. It's true they sinned against the land and against the people. But bottom line, they're the first 10 that came out. So the Herschel Schachter suggested that maybe that's why we learn it from them.
Rav, why did they misread the facts? Why did they put the slant on the story like they did? Why?
I don't know why.
I mean, I understand the mentality of the people coming out of Egypt. It's kind of strange. One, being in slavery is an interesting mentality to come from, because you have a slave mentality. Even though you're a chosen people, you still have a slave mentality. They're not used to being chosen yet. They're used to being slaves. So they're used to being slaves, so it's easier to go back than go forward.
No, there was more to them than that.
But I mean, also they were complaining on the way, too.
It could be also.
They were complaining because, and it says in there, they're complaining on the way to when the spies left off from the camp. It doesn't say why they were complaining. It just says they're complaining. And why they were complaining? Well, it's the future people of Israel, which complain a lot. And two, it says, I think it, people that complain aren't ready to go forth.
Tomorrow said something about them. Being scared that they lose their status as leaders.
Yeah? Yeah? I don't know. Where does the Gemara say that?
Sanhedrin?
Could be.
Has there heard of an explanation? And then another explanation, that they had a good intention, that they knew that Am Yisrael is not yet ready to enter the land.
I don't know.
Anyway,
they didn't do a good thing. They're quoting Gemara that I don't know. So we have to look it up. Try to bring it tomorrow night. You'll show me after class?
Now they're 8 bad guys.
What?
Now they're 8 bad guys.
What do you mean?
Now they've done a bad thing.
No. So Hashem decrees that the Meraglim die a special death. Their tongue extends to their navel.
Not good.
And then worms start crawling through their tongue into their navel and back in, and then that's how they die. So the 10 spies die this unusual death. 10 out of 12.
Okay.
2 made it. We said there were 4 righteous people. Moshe and Aaron weren't from the spies.
Right.
But it seems like all 4 were standing alone. The Midrash says that the women said, "You guys want to go back? Go. We're not coming with you. We're going to enter the land." God said, "We could have it. We're going to have it." And it has nothing to do with more strength or less strength. This is something which we see again and again, that women can see through all the riffraff. Men get bogged down on details, and women say, "God said it's going to work. It's going to work." So that's why the women, the Midrash says, didn't die during these 40 years. You had a lot of widows entering the land of Israel. But the women themselves didn't die.
But the ten were selected to have special death.
Those 10, right. Yeah. Those 10 had a special death. There's also a Midrash that says that every year on Yom Kippur, I think, they'd all dig graves and go sleeping in their graves. And in the morning, they'd wake up and see who woke up and who didn't. And every year, that's when they die. some would get out of the grave and the others would not get out of the grave and they'd just be covered in their place. But that's how that generation, from age 20 and up, that's how they died. Every year, Yom Kippur, they'd all lie down, they'd dig graves, lie down, and see in the morning who woke up.
Does this tell us that from 20 on you're responsible those times?
We know that from 20 on, there are aspects where we say still today, from 20 and on, a person can get mitabi de shamayim. Heavenly death is only from time person is age 20 and up. Death from heaven. Mankind, you're responsible from age 13, you're a man. But in heaven, they only hold you accountable from 20. What does it mean only hold you accountable? They only hold you accountable that one can get the death of mitabi de shamayim. Heavenly death. So God says, well, do what you wanted. You wanted to stay in the desert. You said, better die in the desert than go into the land. Why should our children get wiped out and be taken as hostages and captives in the land of Israel? So, okay, we'll do that. You'll spend the next 40 years in the desert. You'll die there. And your children that you spoke about, they're going to have to put up with you. They're going to have to spend their time waiting for you guys to die to finish the 40 years to enter the land. And for each day they toured the land, they got a year in the desert. The next morning, you have some people waking up bright and early, and they say, we're going. We're going to enter the land. God said we should go, we're going. And Moshe tells them, why are you doing that? Now you're not listening to God. You're not going to be successful. Don't go up. God isn't with you. You're going to lose. They don't listen. They march forward and they go to war. And this again shows us the natural human inclination to do what's simple. If I said I won't do X and it was a sin, so the simple fix is I will do X. But what was the idea behind the sin? The idea was you weren't listening to God. By doing X at this point, you're also not listening to God. People don't want to do that. It's easier to get a formula. Yes, yes, no, no. And very often what was right yesterday is wrong today. Can't follow blindly what your father did, that's what's good for you. Maybe for your father it was right in his situation. That's what Rav Hershel Schechter says was the mistake of Yitzchak. Avram, when there was a famine, he travels down to Egypt. So Yitzchak, there's a famine in his time, he starts traveling down to Egypt too, and God tells him, wait a second. New rules apply. You're not your father. You're not supposed to leave land of Israel. Don't go south. Go west. He goes to Gerar. He goes to the Philistine town to find food. Tells me you're not supposed to leave land of Israel. That's not the right option for you. So people have to know that you can't. You see a rabbi doing something, doesn't mean that's for you. Find out. Maybe it is. Maybe it isn't. There's another concept that sometimes when a person sins, so he's changed after that. He's not the same person. And he's not on the level he was on. And sometimes he's never going to be able to attain that level again, which is a scary thought. That's what happened here. God said, before you sinned that night wailing that you don't want to enter the land, you could have and should have entered, and you would have succeeded against all odds. Now you're not going to succeed. So these people said, no, we're going to go. They go by force. But now they're not on the level they were a day ago. They've sinned. And they can't enter and succeed. And that's what happens. They die. The Medrash says that when the Amaleki and Kanani would kill a Jew, they dropped dead as well. And nonetheless, they chase after them and they killed them. The Pasuk describes that they killed them like the bees kill. And the Medrash says, just like a bee, there are bees that when they sting, they die. So today, the Amalek and Kanani, every time they'd hit a Jew, they'd drop dead themselves. And nonetheless, they chased after them and killed them. It shows us something. It's not a new phenomenon, suicide bombers. The right after God gives the decree, we're going to spend 40 years in the desert, God gives us a mitzvah. He says, when you come to the land and you want to bring a sacrifice, so there's a certain amount of oil you bring with the flour, a certain amount of wine. And here we see the encouragement God gave the Jewish people. The first commandment, right after they sin and they're told they're going to spend the next 40 years in the desert, is when you come to the land. And that's important, to always give encouragement. A punishment that doesn't give encouragement after the punishment is not a good punishment. The pasuk says, "Ki et asher yehav Hashem yuchiyach," God rebukes those who He loves. "Ki avit ben yirtze," just like a father appeases his child after he hits him. There always has to be that appeasement afterwards. Punishment has to be measured, and there has to be something that follows it that gives encouragement. And the punishment also has to be modified. Parents who tell their child, "Don't be a bad boy," that's not right. You never tell a child he's going to be a bad boy. That action might be bad. He's not a bad boy. And parents shouldn't tell a child after he did something bad, "Now I love you." Parents should never infer beforehand, "I didn't love you. I always love you. It's wrong that you did X. It's wrong that you did Y." So God gives us encouragement. He says, when you come to the land, this is how you bring the sacrifices. This is how much oil, this is how much wine you bring with each sacrifice. And then God gives us another commandment. He says, when you enter the land of Israel, again, you have a mitzvah when you make dough to take off challah. So we're accustomed to challah being the bread we eat on Shabbos. But in truth, challah means the special amount of dough that's taken off from the dough to be given to the kohen. And that dough which is going to be given to the kohen, which is holy, is called challah. And there are many midrashim about challah. One midrash says the Jewish people are called challah, because just like you take off a small amount of dough and that's the holy part of the dough, so too the Jewish people are a small amount of the world, and God says, "You're the part I take off, so to speak, you're the holy part of the world." Mankind is called challah. That's why the Medrash says the woman destroyed the challah of the world. She destroyed the first man. She brought death to the world, so God gave her a mitzvah to fix that, that she takes off challah, so to speak. She makes holy a piece of the bread every time she bakes challah. And women have three mitzvot that are their responsibility, right? They're in an acronym, Chana, Chala, Nida, Hadlaka, Saner. Chala, Ches, Nida, the family purity. Hadlaka, Saner, Hey, lighting the candles. Those three are theirs. And taking off Chala is a very, very special mitzvah. It's the only mitzvah that Hashem said right away when you enter the land, you do it. Every other mitzvah God said, you conquer the land, you divide the land, then you start performing the other mitzvot. I don't know if every other mitzvah, but almost all other mitzvahs that pertain to the land. The mitzvah of challah, Hashem said, when you enter the land right away, you make bread, you take off challah. And Hashem connected the mitzvah of challah with the man that we got in the desert. God said, how much dough do you have to bake in order to take off challah? God said, reishit arisotichem, from the first dough, of your dough. What does it mean, your dough? So God was saying, just like you get now man, you get a certain amount of man every day, that amount of man that you get every day, when you make dough that size, that volume, you have to take off challah. God tells the Jewish people that challah has begun to the coin and it's holy. How much do you have to take off? Doesn't say. Any amount that you grab in your hand is enough, biblically. Rabbinically, they instituted either 1/24th for the average household, or 1/48th for the baker who's making a lot of bread. Today, that we don't have pure kohanim, so the challah, there's no one who could eat it. So we take off a small amount and we burn it. We make a blessing, we take it off, and then we burn it. One is not allowed to eat from the dough before you take off challah. I like fresh dough, so maybe you guys do too, I don't know. But this is relevant. Once the water and the flour is mixed, so if you have a minimum volume, you have to take off challah. After you take off challah, you could eat from the dough. The dough, the bread, whatever you want.
So you have this minimum volume, which is about a kilo something, something, something. Right?
I don't remember the volume.
Kilo
1.6.
Yeah, I don't
it's
remember.
It's one of the measurements. There's a difference between the two measurements.
I don't remember.
Well, about 1.6, yeah. 1.6, 1.8.
I don't remember. I have it written down at home. I don't remember.
Anyway, kilos. I think it's
two different measurements.
I think it's 1.6. Anyway, so you have 1.6 kilos, and you take off, and then you you can take portions of the bread and make it and put the other in the freezer.
Right. Do whatever you want. Right.
And that bread has been sacrificed.
Right. Once you take off challah, the rest of the bread is okay. So the custom is that on Friday the wives bake special bread, because in Europe and historically it was difficult to get Jewish baked bread. So it was special leniency that our sages instituted that you could eat bread that was baked by a non-Jewish baker. If it's kosher, even though ordinarily we say you shouldn't eat baked goods from a non-Jew, but if we know that the bread is kosher, so they said that won't bring you to marry his daughter, because bread is, the idea of not eating their baked goods is not to end up marrying them. We don't want to get too friendly. But we say the bread, you know, there's a baker, he's selling 500 loaves of bread, that's not going to cause you to marry his daughter. So our sages were more lenient with pas palter, with the bread from a non-Jewish baker. But on Shabbos, they wanted you to eat Jewish baked bread. You don't have to, but the custom evolved that women would always bake special bread in honor of Shabbos that was Jewish baked, not by the non-Jewish baker. And so therefore, they take off challah. So the bread that was eaten on Shabbos was always bread that they took off challah from. And that bread became known as challah. It's a misnomer. It's not really challah. The challah is what you take off and burn. But we call it challah because they were always careful to bake enough so that they could have the special mitzvah of challah.
Question about the challah.
Sure.
The twist of the ruling is the challah you can put in the bag and put it in the trash, because we know it's going to be burned there for sure.
Oh, yeah?
And
okay.
Here, I don't know, what you have to do, you have to burn it by yourself in the oven?
Usually what we do is we wrap it in silver foil and put it either in the oven where it'll take a long time to burn, or on the burner where it burns in a few minutes. But you might want to do that before you bake the challah, because many times the woman doesn't have time to do before she bakes the challah. Usually women do it after they bake the challah, and then what happens is the house smells like burnt bread. Whereas if you do it before you bake the challah, which wives usually don't have a chance to do, then afterwards you bake challah, the house smells wonderfully. So it's just practical. The Torah says, if a person sins, if our sages tell us that something is permissible, you're allowed to do something, and then they say, wait a second, really, that's avodah zarah. They say, in front of this idol, yeah, you could take off the head of the grasshopper, and then a day or two or a week or a month or a year later, sometime later, they say, hey, wait a second, that's the way they serve this idol. They chop off the head of a grasshopper in front of it. You can't do that in front of the idol. That's idol worship. So they misguided the Jewish people. So ordinarily, if it weren't for idol worship, we have a special mitzvah that when our sages give us a ruling and it turns out that it was a mistake, so if it was a certain mitzvah, certain averos, we say that the Bezdin has a special sacrifice called the Par Helam Dover, a special cow, a special sacrifice that's brought if the leaders misguided the people halachically on certain sins. But if that mistake was with Avodah Zarah, if it was a mistake, but they told us you could wear that wig, or you could purchase that wig, and then they come back and say, wait a second, that wig, by purchasing it, it's as though you're serving the idols, that's forbidden. So it could end up that they'll say, now we have to bring a sacrifice to atone for all of us. And then it's a special sacrifice which is not only a cow, but also a goat. The Torah says, what happens if an individual makes a mistake? He mistakenly does something that's part of idol worship. So he also, even though ordinarily when one has to bring a chatas, he could bring a goat or a sheep, in this instance, he has to bring a goat specifically to atone for that. The Jews were in the desert, and they hit Shabbos number 2. The first Shabbos they kept, and when it came time for the second Shabbos, they find a guy, and he's about to do work on Shabbos. And they tell him, don't do it. And he says, no, I'm going to do it. And they tell him, don't do it, you'll get killed if you do it. The Torah says, you're not allowed to do it. God says, you're not allowed to do it. And if you do it, you're going to get killed. And he says, I'm doing it anyways. What was he doing? So the Torah says, "Vayuvne Yisrael b'midbar." The Jews were in the desert. Perek Tesva Pasuk Lamed Beis. Vayimtzu, and they found. What does that mean? Ish, a man, mekoshesh etzim b'yom haShabbat. So what is the word mekoshesh etzim? Mekoshesh etzim literally means wood gatherer, gathering wood on the day of Shabbos. So our sages had a few opinions as to how to understand this pasuk. Does it mean they found him in the desert, and what he was doing was he was gathering wood, and you're not allowed to gather food items from the field and also wood from the field on Shabbos. That's one of the menachot of Shabbat. And that's what he was doing, and they forewarned him, that's why he deserved the death penalty. Or was he doing something else? Our sages have a few understandings. One understanding says that he was gathering wood. One understanding says that he carried an item 4 footsteps in public domain. One understanding says he cut things, he cut plants, he cut something from the ground. So according to those understandings, what's the pasuk telling us? So then we have to read it as follows. The Jews were in the desert and they found a man who was a wood gatherer. The pasuk isn't describing the action he did, but what kind of person he was. So what do I care if he was a wood gatherer or not? It's a good question. Why does the Torah have to define him as the wood gatherer? They found him on Shabbos doing work. So they brought him to Moshe and to Aaron and they put him in watch. There's a medrash that says, why does the pasuk says they found him? Where did they find him? The medrash says that Moshe Rabbeinu had his eye out for that guy. I don't know why, but the medrash says that Moshe Rabbeinu told people, keep an eye on him. And they kept an eye on him, and really he went and worked on Shabbos. So Hashem tells Moshe that he gets the death penalty. And then the parsha ends with the mitzvah of tzitzis. So the Torah tells us to tell the Jewish people they should make tzitzis on the corners of their garments. If they wear a four-cornered garment, they have to put on tzitzis. So where do the tzitzis go? On the four corners. What happens if you have a five-cornered garment? It's also, some opinions say on five corners, four corners. What is tzitzis? Tzitzis means a bunch of strings. And if you don't mind getting chumashim, I'd like to go through the parsha, because we read it every day, we should at least understand what we're reading.
Why do we say tzitzit instead of tzitziot?
Oh, so it's a good question. Tzitzit literally means a lock of strings. It's like you have a lock of hair. So a lock of strings is a tzitzit. Tzitzit is a lock. Lock of strings.
But it's not incorrect to say tzitziot.
Today they say tzitziot. I think it is incorrect, but in modern Hebrew they do say tzitziot. Because when the prophet describes how he was grabbed by his lock of hair, a bunch of hairs coming out of the front of his head, right? So the prophet describes it, v'chazeni b'tzitzit roshi. He grabbed me at the lock of my hair. So you want to say tzitziot, you could mean the 4 sets of 8 strings. But a set of 8 strings is tzitzit. At least you could say all 4 are tzitzit. V'yomer Hashem en Moshe leimor. God said to Moshe and he gave him permission to repeat it to others. The Beret B'nei Israel, speak to the Jewish people. Ve'amarta aleihem, and you should say unto them. Ve'asu lahem, and they should make for themselves. We're getting kumashim. Yeshkoach. Chapter 15, Pasuk Lamed Vav, Maftir. Then the Pasha Shlach. ויאמר השם אל משה לאמור, one give me that, I'll find it. God said to Moshe, and he gave him permission to repeat it, because ordinarily when someone tells you something, you're not allowed to repeat it unless he tells you you could repeat it. So God told Moshe, and he told him you could repeat it. The Beret B'nei Israel, speak to the Jewish people, ve'amarta lehem, say unto them, ve'asu lahem tzitzit al kanfei vigdehem ledorotam. They should make for themselves locks of strings on the corners of their garments for generations to come. Ve'natenu al tzitzit hakanaf, and they should place on these locks that are placed on the corner, petil techelet, a string of wool colored with techeles, which is the dye that comes from a certain fish or some kind of sea creature. So the Torah describes them as tzitzit hakanaf, the locks that are of the corner. And from here we derive that tzitzit has to be made of the same material as the garment. So tzitzit, if you're wearing a cotton garment, the tzitzit can be made of cotton, but the tzitzit have to be spun and woven. The whole string, the process of making the string has to be done lishma, for the sake of making tzitzit. Meaning you can't take a cotton garment and then go out to the store and buy some thread made of cotton and then put it in the garment and say, here, I have tzitzit. Tzitzit can be either of wool. Wool is good in any garment, or they have to be of the material that the garment is made out of. And that we derive from this pasuk, that the pasuk says they should place on the tzitzit of the corner. We also derive that ideally one should hang his tzitzit so that the tzitzit are hanging down on the corner. Meaning the tzitzit could be either on the bottom of the corner, hanging down straight, or on top of the corner, hanging onto the corner. Here, I'll show you. Tzitzit could hang down on the corner, or they could be down beneath the corner. Ideally, the tzitzit, ideally, should be hanging down. And that's one thing that people who stick their tzitzis out of their pants, if they tuck their shirts in their pants, have a hard time doing. The tzitzit should ideally rest on the corner. So one of the ways you could do it is if you organize yourself in the morning, before you put your pants on, you have the tzitzit set up so the tzitzit are hanging down on the corner. And then when you put your pants on, you take out the tzitzit. So all of the tzitzit won't be out, doesn't matter. So a little bit will come out like this. But you end up having it because you have it hanging down. And then coming up and out of the pants. Those people who have the whole tzitzit out of their pants lose this. They can't have this. And I don't know of any way of doing that. That the tzitzit will hang on the corner when the whole thing is shooting up. The only way you could do it is if you take out the corner as well. So then, I don't know if you've gained anything. You look just as sloppy. So I guess the only way I could think of doing it is having only a little bit of the tzitzit coming out of the pen so that it's still hanging down onto the corner. And these strings will be for you at for tzitzit. And you will see it. You'll remember all of the mitzvot, all of the commandments Hashem gave you. And you'll perform them. And you won't follow your hearts and your eyes that you're inclined to be misguided by, to follow them. Why? Because the eyes see things and the hearts wants things after it's the eyes sees them. So Hashem says, look down at your tzitzis, they'll help you out. Person, it's known that the Chafetz Chaim, when he used to get upset, he'd go into a corner, take out his tzitzis and look at them until he'd calm down. So I don't know if that works for you good. Try it. But the Chafetz Chaim used to say he's a Kohen, and Kohanim are always people who are quick to get mad. So he used to have conversations with himself. When he'd get mad, he'd walk into a corner and start talking to himself. And he'd say, Yisrael, calm down. What are you getting so upset about? Yisrael? And he talked to himself. Look at his tzitzis and talked to himself until he could calm himself down. Chafetz Chaim's name was Yisrael Meir. Yeah.
But now there's a big Sephardi Ashkenazi question. Should they be seen?
What's become accepted among the Haredi world is that the Ashkenazim have their tzitzis out. According to some people's understanding in the Mishnah Brura, that's what he recommends. Mishnah Brura says that it's like a person were given a special garment from the king to show that he's a faithful servant. So he wouldn't hide it under all his garments. He'd wear it out and show people, hey, I got this. I'm an honorable member of the king's soldiers, the king's guard. He gave me this to honor me. And Chafetz Chaim says, how could it be people are embarrassed? They keep their tzitzis underneath. Ideally, what says in Shulchan Aruch,
it's a matter of also saying, being humble and not showing God that I'm one of the king's favorites.
Okay. The halacha really is that a person should wear the whole garment over his clothing, like the Hasidim do. Today we no longer do that, but that's what it says in Shulchan Aruch, that a person should really wear the whole garment over his clothing, put the tzitzis out, everything out. What's become accepted today is that people leave only the tzitzis out. They say, the pasuk says, you should see them. So ideally we should have a string of this special blue wool in our tzitzis, tcheles, and tcheles is special wool that was dyed with special blood of a special sea creature, which is called the chilazon. Today we don't know what the chilazon is. Some people claim they do know what the chilazon is, but at any rate, to remember that, so they place stripes in the tzitzis and the garment that we wear. The Ashkenazim have a custom that they have stripes, and the stripes are a remembrance for those strings. There's a medrash that Rav Pesin quotes, I never saw it inside. It says that each tribe used to have their special design on their talis. And when you'd see a person without even talking to him, you could know what tribe he was from, because each talis had the design of that tribe. They had different designs on the talis. Sephardim have white, and Sephardim, according to the Kabbalah, they keep their tzitzis tucked in. If a person wants to tuck them in, he has what to rely on. If a person wants to leave them out, he has what to rely on. And if someone bugs him, so what can he do? People bug us about everything.
There are some people that just keep one out, right?
I don't know. I think Rav Lisha Vishlitsky does that.
Yeah. Doesn't it say, I don't know if you quote this in the Shir, someone else. It says in Gemara that one should be out.
I don't know. Maybe. I don't know. I would first concern myself with talking less Lashon Hara and about whether the tzitzis should be in or out. Lashon Hara is a mitzvah d'oraisa. People are very lenient on speaking Lashon Hara. And tzitzis, so is it preferable this way or that way? Whatever you do, you're okay. People feel very free talking Lashon Hara. Very often I tell people, let's go eat chazer. I've never eaten pig. And you know, it must be delicious if everyone's eating it. If I eat pig, at least in the end of the day, I'll know I tasted pig. If we continue talking, what'll I have to show for it at the end of the day? I'll have 15 sins in my backpack and nothing to show for it. Let's go eat pig. What, you want to eat pig? No, I don't want to eat pig, but I don't want to have this conversation either. People think that to eat pig is so terrible. It is so terrible. But talking Lashon Hara is very, very terrible as well. Pasuk says, "Leman tizkeru," so that you will remember. Vasitem et kol mitzvotayin, you will perform, you will do all of my mitzvot. Vitem kedoshim l'Elohim, you'll be holy people for Hashem, your God. And God pays back if you are faithful, and God pays back if one isn't. Ani Hashem Elokechem, I am Hashem your God. Asher otzeiti etchem eretz Mitzrayim, I took you out of the land of Egypt. Liot lachem l'Elokim, to be your God to guide you. Ani Hashem Elokechem, I am Hashem your God who can pay back. This is a mitzvah d'oraisa, to recount that God took us out of Egypt. We have a biblical commandment to recount that every morning and every evening, and we fulfill that commandment by saying this pasuk. So when we say this, we should have that in mind. Questions? Okay. Yeshua.
I found this quote inspired by the student.